Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. This day of worship. We call it the Lord's Day. And so, Father, we dedicate this time to you from the time we get up until the time we retire. We want to honor you and praise you and glorify you. And then, Father, having done that today, we would want to do it again tomorrow, the day after and the day after, so that all of our week is composed of a long string of the Lord's Day. Lord, we come to you grateful for your word. We see nations rise up and nations fall down. We see people thrown back and forth as if on the waves of the ocean. And yet, Father, your word stays strong, stays dominant. And so as we come today to study your word, I ask, oh God, that you would open our hearts, our minds, give us wisdom, give us knowledge. But more than that, Father, give us a passion to live for you. We live in a dark generation. Things are topsy-turvy. They always have been. And so this is our turn, Lord, to stand strong, to stand firm, to fashion our lives to honor you. To that end, Father, we ask your blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to 1 Peter, close to the end of the New Testament, the first epistle of Peter. We are in chapter 1. Two weeks ago, we did only one verse, verse 17, because we ran out of time, not because we ran out of text. And so today I want to pick up there in verse 17 and go for a few verses until we feel like our heads will explode from all the wonderful knowledge that we're getting. And I trust you know when I jest and when I don't. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, as we've been going through this little epistle that Peter wrote to those who were scattered throughout the region, the Decapolis and other areas, in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter has been writing to encourage them about their walk of holiness. Not too long ago, we finished going through the book of Leviticus in only about 9 or 10 short sermons, but one of the things that we should get out of the book of Leviticus is the fact that God is holy. And that's why I say in my prayer, I don't even think we know what the perfection of holiness looks like. And I'm not certain that we could bear up under it if we did see it. And so as we are in this epistle, Peter is encouraging these disciples to be holy. And later on we'll see where he quotes, well, he did in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So on the heels of that statement, Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father," that's a first condition of the statement, "if." In other words, it's not a conditional statement. It's a statement of fact, or since then, you call on him. You call on him as Father who judges impartially. We have the distinct privilege we being believers in Christ, to call on the Almighty God as our Father. And that word conjures up different images in people's lives. I myself had a most excellent father. And so for me, that word is a beautiful word. Some weren't as fortunate as I was and didn't have a most excellent father. And so we have to get away from that impression and move into a biblical impression of father. And we have that right. Jesus even said when he was teaching the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And in a sense, God is the Father of all creation because he spoke and brought creation into existence, the heavens and the earth, the rocks and the plants and all animal life. So in that sense, he's the progenitor or the father of all things. But there's a sense in which he's not the father of all people. He said to the Pharisees, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." And so those who are without Christ, who have no faith in Jesus Christ, they are of their father, the devil. And so when Peter comes to this statement, he is encouraging us, "Since then you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." Sheldon, we're getting a lot of feedback or echoing or something up here. Could you try and adjust that or fix that, please? Thank you. When we see that, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, we have to have that biblical sense of Father, and then to say he judges impartially. That word impartially means to make a judgment. You remember 2 weeks ago I used the word picture of a judge who actually has his back turned toward the defendant. Because that judge who has his back turned towards the defendant is not swayed one way or the other in his decision because of the defendant's facial characteristics or the weeping eyes, "Oh, I'm so sorry," or those kinds of things which tend to sway our opinion some. This father isn't swayed by the facial effects or the overall appearance of a person, nor do our arguments toward righteousness hold any sway. Because God is perfect in knowledge, we call that omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's always everywhere, all the time. And he's omnipotent, so that when he casts a sentence, whether it's a sentence of judgment or a sentence like, "Let there be light," he has the perfect power to carry that out. So being omnipresent, wherever you were when a deed of unrighteousness was either done by you or to you, God was there. And because he's omniscient, he knows more about what you did and why you did it than even you do. And he knows our acts of righteousness, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he ordained before time that we should walk in them." He not only knows our acts of righteousness, he also knows our acts of unrighteousness. When we think nobody's looking, but he is. So this Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We have to be very careful with that statement. The worst thing a person can do is take one statement in the Bible and elevate that statement to a doctrine. Peter is not talking about merit for salvation when he says, "Who knows each one's deeds?" Because the Lord God will judge according to the deeds. Now, faith is in fact a deed. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and that of the Father." It's a gift of the Father. So the exercise of faith is an act of righteousness. So during the great white throne judgment, when all people from all the ages appear before God, those who are without Christ will have an opportunity to make their case to God. But we already know God was there. God knows. And the Bible tells us that all those without Christ will in fact end up in the lake of fire. Why? Well, we're going to discuss that why here in a minute, and then we're going to go into more detail in the afterburner in Romans today. But essentially, the why is this: because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those who don't come to Christ and seek the forgiveness of the blood of atonement, those people die in their sin and eventually end up in the lake of fire. So this God, impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So since you call on God as Father, you have a solemn obligation to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:27. So then let your life be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what Peter is talking to us about. It's not enough that one time in our life we say, I believe in Jesus. Faith is known by its works. Without an accompanying repentance of wickedness and turning toward righteousness, that single profession of faith doesn't mean anything. It's like a person whose father is encouraging to do a task, and he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, and it never gets done. That statement doesn't mean anything unless, in fact, it's followed up with, I did. Now, that father can go examine and debate how well it was done, but the fact is, the child did it. And so it is with faith. I believe in Jesus Christ. Without the accompanying life of righteousness, that statement means nothing. And the reason it means nothing is because of the language of the New Testament and the Old Testament. In those languages, a person cannot separate belief from obedience. They are the same. In English, it's very easy to separate belief from obedience semantically. And so the son can say forever, I will, I will, I will, I will. But it's meaningless. And the father knows that after a season. And so according to John chapter 15, those children who say, I will, I will, I will, I will, eventually are pruned off and thrown into a pile that's ready to be burned. They're fruitless. They're worthless. So Peter is saying here, if we go back down into verse 18, we'll get there in a minute, but Peter is saying that you ought to consider with what great price you were redeemed. And the exercise of your faith ought to try to equate the price that was paid for you. In other words, are you worth it? Well, no, in that type of a sense, we're never worth the blood of Christ. But we're not the ones that set the price. And we're not the ones who forked over the redemption. God is. But Peter is asking us to consider. He encourages us again right at the end of verse 17, the time of your exile. He said at the beginning of this chapter that we are sojourners. If we have our sights set on the things of this earth, then we will more likely work for the things of this earth. That's the way it is. Those things our sights are set on, that drives our behavior. And so Peter is asking us, set your sight on things above. Same way Paul does in Colossians 3:1-3. Set your eyes on things above. Set your mind on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when we're looking to the Savior as our final repose, we have precious little time and passion for the things of this world. And so we consider ourselves to be sojourners here on earth. Our real home is in the presence of Almighty Father. And so that's what we strive for. So this is what Peter says, that conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We talked about that fear 2 weeks ago, how that's a combination of a terror at the holy righteousness of God, but also awe-inspiring that He would love such a one as us. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So this is what we know in our mind, that we were ransomed. That word is also translated redeemed. It means you were purchased. And Paul puts it this way to the church in Corinthians, in Corinth. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are equated to slaves who have been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. And we know from the word that's used in the New Testament for a slave, we have no rights of our own. When we make a profession of faith in Christ, we give up the right to our own life in order to live it in His service and pursue His will, not ours. And Peter is asking us to remember this, knowing that you were ransomed, that you were redeemed, that you were purchased from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, commentators love to discuss that phrase, futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And some will say, well, he's talking to the Gentiles. No, he's talking to the Jews. All of the traditions that rabbinic Judaism had built up, or the futility of the ways of the Romans and the Greeks with their pantheons of gods. And you know what? He is talking to both of those, but he's also talking to you. That word futile means this in this context. This is what it means. All of your efforts towards self-actualization to get to heaven are worthless apart from the blood of the atonement. That's what he's talking about. I had a good father, but he didn't teach me about the cross of Christ. He didn't know about it till late in life, and I taught him. All of our efforts toward self-actualization for our own salvation that we learned from our forefathers, from our culture, are futile in the face of redemption. And even if we had a father who taught us the way of the cross, it's still futile until we grasp it ourselves. We can hang out in McDonald's all day long until we smell like a hamburger. When we go home, we're not a hamburger. The smell of it doesn't make us a hamburger. So even though a godly father presents the way of the cross to his children, it's futile unless and until they grasp it and they come to the foot of the cross themselves and ask for God's gift of forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. And then when we begin after that transaction, when we begin to realize what it cost God to bring us through that transaction, then we owe Him compensatory service, not for our salvation, because of our salvation. Think about it. A couple of weeks ago I mentioned the most amazing thing I've, not the most, but one of the most amazing things I've ever seen a president of the United States do. President Trump was in Washington, D.C. And it just happened that the world champion Little League baseball team was there, because, and they were from Louisiana, but their senator or representative from Louisiana had invited the team to Washington, D.C. to tour the monuments and the Capitol building, things like that. And their representative actually arranged for them to meet President Trump, which he's always most gracious to do. He drops in unexpectedly at weddings when they're being held in one of his resorts. and he greets the crowds. He's anxious to do that. And so when that little league baseball team came to meet him, they actually met him twice on that day. The second time he said to them, now you know little leaguers, what are they, 13 years old? Something like that. He said to them, you know, I'm going to Louisiana to do a rally tonight. Would you like to just ride with me? On Air Force One? The whole team? And so they did. The whole Little League baseball team with their coaches scrapped onto Air Force One. What is the security detail thinking about this time? I'm sure their heads are exploding all the time. And Trump just funneled that whole team on Air Force One and gave them a ride to Louisiana. Do you think they'll soon forget that? Never. Even if they don't like him, they don't forget it. Because they had an opportunity that no other little league team in the history of the world ever had or probably ever will have again. And what kind of man like Trump thinks, I'm going to Louisiana, you want to just ride with me? This is not a man who's lost in pomp and circumstance. Whatever you think of him, of his wealth and all that kind of stuff. Well, we're not talking about Trump in 1 Peter. We're talking about the man who created the resources to make Air Force One out of nothing. The heavens and the earth. And long before, in verse 20, long before God made the heavens and the earth, he already ordained, he already deemed that Christ would die. God already knew that sin would come into the world. And he already understood the process of a sacrificial death that would have to happen in order for man to be reunited with God. And he also knew that that sacrificial death had to be pure and spotless. Perfect. On the inside, on the outside. And there is no price. I thought about bringing a short part of a video up on there today so that you could see out of the movie, The Mummy. When they're trying to escape that great tomb before it all collapses down, and one rascally little weasel throughout the whole movie, whose eyes are only set on gold all the time, looks out over this great cavern filled with gold statues and gold jewelry and everything gold, millions and billions and quadzillions of dollars of gold, and the tomb is coming down and the darkness is coming, and he's looking this way and this way and this way. What shall I take? And finally he grabs a sack full and tries to make it, and he throws the sack under the door as it descends, but unfortunately the sack goes free and he is trapped, entombed forever with all of this gold. And what say you? Was it worth it? And all of those remnants of gold and silver, all of the gold in the world and all of the silver in the world, can't even tip the scales to the value of the death of Christ to redeem you. And remember, it's not the seller that sets the price. It's the buyer. And God bought you with his own son. Look at verse 20. Verse 19. Not such things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Remember John the Baptizer. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember the Passover, the sacrifice of the Lamb, so that the angel of death would pass over those who were shielded by the blood of the Lamb. And so now, 1,500 years later, the picture of the blood of the Lamb in the Passover is now made manifest in Jesus Christ. Number 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. That's what that means. God knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, even before He created the heavens and the earth. And He, in the Passover celebration, He drew us a most beautiful picture of the blood of the Lamb in the year about 1450 B.C. And now 1450 years has passed, and another 60 or so, up until the time Peter is writing this, 1500 years have passed from that picture, and now it's being developed in Jesus Christ, made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. There is no other way to be a believer in God than through the blood of the Lamb. That's what Peter is saying. Everything except the blood of the Lamb is futile as a means of merit before God. That's why I've taught this church the genuflect. You know, that's a word that talks with Catholics about how they do this, and the Orthodox church that does it the other way. One goes right to left, the other left to right. We do it this way. I plead the blood of the Lamb. That's our genuflect. You should practice that. It'll come in handy on one specific day during your existence. When you fall to your knees before the accuser of the world, I saw that adultery. I saw that lie. I saw that murder. I saw. I plead the blood of the Lamb. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Practice that. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Anybody here ever see somebody dead 4 days, come to life 3 days, three nights? I was a mortician. I never saw it. Early on when I was a mortician, I saw some fingers twitched and it scared me half to death. And then later on I heard a lung collapse and I nearly had a heart attack. But that wasn't coming to life. That was the last flicker of life leaving. They watched Him beaten, whipped, scorned, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. They watched them nail Him to a cross through the wrists, the feet. They listened to those seven cries from the cross, the first of which was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the last of them, it is finished. They saw where they buried Him. They were hiding in fear. The women had the courage to go to the tomb after the Sabbaths, plural, to more appropriately prepare the body. And when they got to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. There had been an earthquake so severe at the time of His death that every rock on the planet was cracked. The temple curtain was torn in half from the top down. And the Holy of Holies was exposed for all to see and any to enter. And up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. Faith in that and the conditioning of our life to live for God, for His glory and His glory alone. You know, it is the hardest thing in the world to suppress your own pride and live for the glory of God. That's what Peter is extolling us to in these verses. So that your faith and hope are in God. Each one of us, unless the Lord returns before, each one of us will pass through the veil of death. And at that instant, at the instant of death, fate is sealed. Today is the day of salvation. For those who've never ever come to the cross and cry out for the mercy of God, today is the day. Because frankly, you don't know that you have tomorrow. You don't even know that you have tonight. You may not even survive the football game if there is one. Today is the day of salvation. And for those who have taken the mercy of God, but are stumbling in their walk, their course of discipleship, today is the day for that decision. I will set my sights on things above, not on the things of earth. And I will commit all of my energy to pursue God from this day forward. Amen? Amen. Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, we just heard that message. I don't have to repeat it. We know what we have to do. Dear Lord, as we leave here today, we just thank you for all the words that you've blessed us with today. And my prayer for all of us is to just grasp the word, plead the blood of Jesus, and just surrender our hearts to Jesus. We ask it all in His name. Amen.